Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you. If you would open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Just turn to the middle of your Bible. You should find a big book like Isaiah or Jeremiah and just keep turning to the right and you'll get there real soon. Before we get to our passage and read it in just a moment, I want to talk a little bit more broadly about the context of this book and the hopes of helping us to read it and understand it a little bit. This was an early rabbinic tradition. This was something that young rabbis were not allowed to read and study Ezekiel, lest they become discouraged at the beginning of their ministries because of how frustrating this book can be in unpacking all of the images that are here. We just moved through in the Bible reading plan, if you're following along with that, we just moved through Jeremiah and Lamentations, and now we're into Ezekiel. These two men, Jeremiah for his part and Ezekiel, were contemporaries of one another. Ezekiel was the younger of the two. By the time Ezekiel was born in 622 BC, Jeremiah had already been prophesying for several years up to that point. And Ezekiel was born really into a kind of calm before the storm. Things were fairly good. This was under the reign of King Josiah. It was a good blip on the radar for a period of time in the southern kingdom. And so there was a period of spiritual renewal that was going on and spiritual reform under King Josiah's reign. And that reign began in 640. So that had already kind of been entrenched. Some good things had been happening there. And that's when Ezekiel was born. And so he was then trained. He was in a priesthood family, born into a priestly family. And so he was trained in ministry. It's quite likely that as a teenager, Ezekiel would have heard Jeremiah preach, would have heard the rumble about Jeremiah's ministry right there in Jerusalem, and he probably heard the brother preach. And so, but as we come to this first chapter in Ezekiel, he's not a teenager anymore. He's a fully grown man. We know the date because it says it right here in chapter 1, verse 2. It says, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. So that helps historians locate where we are exactly in history. We're at 592 BC. And Ezekiel is 30 years old, a significant age for someone training for the priesthood because it means now you're official. You actually get to offer your first sacrifice. You're 30 years old. You cut the ribbon on actual ministry duties. You get to be a priest. There's only one small problem. Ezekiel is about 900 miles away from the temple. He's in exile in Babylon. So his priestly duties aren't going to get any operation in his life because he is distantly removed from the temple. And so Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 3 and chapter 1 through chapter 3 is really the story of God coming to a priest in Babylon. And this is just loaded with irony. God coming to a priest in Babylon and turning him into a prophet. His priestly ministry is going to be hung up and he's going to be a prophet. And he's going to be a rather odd prophet at that. If you're reading through the Bible reading plan, you know exactly what I'm talking about. As a matter of fact, in the early part of the 20th century and up to the middle part of the 20th century, it was in vogue for a period of time for psychoanalysts to do a job on Ezekiel, to actually dedicate time to studying what was wrong with this man. And one particular man named E.C. Broom attempted a psychoanalysis, a Freudian analysis of Ezekiel, and this is what his conclusion was some 60 years ago. This is his conclusion. A true psychotic characterized by a narcissistic, masochistic conflict with attendant fantasies and unconscious sexual regression, schizophrenic withdrawal, and delusions of persecution and grandeur. Yeah. In Ezekiel's defense, though, of course, this is 2,600 years posthumous, 2,600 years after Ezekiel's death, you're not necessarily getting all the information. But also, in Ezekiel's defense, he had a unique call on his life. There were some things that were here that he seems strange in some ways because he's a living parable. He's not just a spokesman. He is a living, breathing illustration of the truths that he is declaring. All the themes he's preaching about, he gets to live those out in really unique, symbolic, sacramental kinds of ways. Overt things, actions that he's doing have symbolic content, theological content. So for example, in chapter 24, verse 15, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. This is what Ezekiel says. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. He's talking about his wife. I'm going to take your wife away. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us that you are acting thus? So they know he's a living parable. They know he's a living illustration. They're saying, okay, why are you acting the way you're acting? Then I said to them, this is the point of why I just lost my wife. The word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. And verse 24 brings clarity to the whole thing. Thus Ezekiel shall be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. That's part of why he's so odd. Is he's living out these illustrations, these things that he's preaching. He gets to embody them in these ways. And so another interesting thing about Jeremiah for his part and Ezekiel is they both prophesy about similar themes. The coming judgment of God on Babylon, the exile of God's people from Jerusalem. They're going to be carried off into exile into Babylon. But another interesting thing in common is not only that they preach about that day, but they both saw that day arrive. Unlike other prophets who came earlier in time and they said, that day's coming, yet your day is coming, Babylon's going to come knocking on your door, and they never saw it. They died before it happened. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel saw it happen. They prophesied about it, and then it arrived. And so Jeremiah describes what that exile looked like the day that it happened, the day that they laid siege to Jerusalem. Jeremiah was there, and Jeremiah got to prophesy about it in the book of Lamentations from inside Jerusalem. He stayed, and he watched all the royal family, all the leaders, and a lot of the people carted off into exile, and he stayed there living in this sort of post-apocalyptic scene. And you can read that scene if you read the book of Lamentations. So Jeremiah's prophesying from inside exile in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's prophesying from inside the conditions of exile in Babylon. So both of them, they're not aloof, they're not distant, they're not armchair. They're in the midst of this situation prophesying about the judgment of God in the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, as with other prophetic books, there are common themes. There are words of judgment, and not only words of judgment, but words of promise, words of grace. And so this book really breaks up, you might think of it breaking up into two main parts, right? The first is chapters 1 through 32. Chapters 1 through 32, God is vindicating why he's going to do what he's doing with the Babylonian invasion. Why is Jerusalem going to be utterly decimated? He's vindicating and he's explaining what that's all about. And that moves toward this climactic moment of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is realized in Ezekiel's text in chapter 33, verse 21, is the first moment you actually see. In that verse, on comes a fugitive who escaped from the city, and he arrives announcing in the book of Ezekiel, it happened. Jerusalem has fallen. The city has been destroyed. And then from that point on, chapter 33, all the way to the end of the book, that's a second section. And basically it's saying, judgment has come, but judgment isn't the last word. God's not just relating to his people in judgment. He's going to make a new covenant with his people. He's going to transform their hearts from the inside out. He's going to bring them home again. And those words begin to snowball from chapter 33 all the way to the end of the book. The book has a lifting, a hope-filled, grace-filled, indeed gospel-filled theme from 33 on. So that's big pictures. Let's go ahead and read our text. We're not going to read it all right now. We'll read some of the rest of it on our way through. But just follow along. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And here's his vision. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. How does God prepare us for a life of ministry in his name? How does he prepare us to speak for him? You know, fundamentally, the ministry of prophecy in the Word in the Old Testament is to declare the will of God to a people for their salvation. To declare God's will. That's fundamentally what the shape of prophecy looked like. Even when the prophets were foretelling, were predicting elements of the future, there was a specific purpose about those predictive prophecies. And that related to the salvation of the people, to their trust in Yahweh, to their confidence in Yahweh, their allegiance to Yahweh. All of those predictive prophecies had this element of helping the people, in New Testament terminology, repent and believe. Helping them turn and trust in God and Israel's God alone. And in that sense, we on this side of the cross are all called to the ministry of prophecy. In that broader sense, Moses said in Numbers chapter 11, he said, I would to God, that is, I wish that all were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon all. And Joel, in chapter 2, prophesied the same sort of thing. But he prophesied that that day would actually come, that this wasn't just a wish in Moses' mind in Numbers 11, but that the people, sons and daughters, men and maidservants, male and female, old and young, would all prophesy. And we know, reading the book of Acts, that day arrived. The new covenant was a moment where the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, and they quoted from Joel chapter 2 and said, all the people will prophesy. The sons and the daughters will prophesy. And the ultimate fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and Numbers 11 is not that all are going to prophesy in the sense of giving predictive calendar events about the future. That's not the sense of prophecy, because that's not the main purpose of prophecy in the Old Testament either. The sense of New Testament fulfillment that all will prophesy is talking about how we will all become spokesmen. We will all become mouthpieces for God. All will declare the salvation of God. Not just a few official people with badges called prophets, but all the people will declare. And that's why we have in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, the Spirit of God will come and you'll be endued with power from on high and filled with the Spirit. And the purpose of that filling is so that you will be my witnesses in all the earth, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. He's coming, the Holy Spirit comes on the people in the new in the street date of the new covenant and sends them out with power to be prophets, to proclaim the word of God, the will of God concerning salvation. In that sense, there's something in this passage for all of us, not just for prophets like Ezekiel. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about the preaching of the word. He talks about preaching the word in season and out of season. Maybe familiar with that terminology growing up in church world. I remember Sunday school teachers talking about being in season and out of season. What that meant for them when they were teaching me was that means you need to be prepared, Matt. You need to be ready to talk about, to preach, or to teach in whatever, whether you've prepared for it or not prepared for it. So if you didn't have time to prepare and somebody says, I want you to come up and share, you need to be prepared to share it. In season, when you're prepared and you've done your work, and out of season, when it's just a spontaneous moment where you just have to draw deep and proclaim truth. And that's certainly all true. I'm not sure that that's the point that Paul is going after in saying that we're called to preach the word in season and out of season, because right after he says, preach the word in season and out of season, he says this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, it seems that when Paul says preach the word in season and out of season, he's saying preach it when they're begging for it and preach it when they're telling you to shut up. Preach it no matter what's going on in the culture. Proclaim the word. Preach it in season. Preach it out of season. He's telling Timothy, Timothy, we've seen some good years. I've told you awesome stories of things that happened on days where we preached in open air environments and thousands came to faith and were baptized that day. Thousands added to the church. You've heard those stories, stories of revival. God has been merciful. But Timothy, it's not all going to be that. Hard days are coming. Hard days, and you're going to be challenged to proclaim God's word faithfully. Well, Ezekiel's ministry is decidedly out-of-season ministry. He's not seeing revival break out. Matter of fact, when he looks over the valley, he sees a valley of dry bones when we get later into the text. That really captures the essence of what's going on in Judah. Dry bones. So there's something here for all of us. Ezekiel's ministry is out-of-season ministry. And I hope that we all have a category for this in our own lives, in our own expectations as we minister and speak in God's name. I've heard reports back from friends who are serving among large Arab populations right here in the United States who have said, for example, sitting across the table, and they've said to friends, they said, please, please pray that more people will come. But please let those people come with realistic expectations that they might come and proclaim and share for 10 years and never see a single convert. Not one person professing faith in Jesus. That can happen. That happens all over the world. There are hard places. There's fallow ground in this world. We all want the book of Acts, but we don't get to all get it I mean, when we look back over the course of history, not everybody sees Acts. That's what makes it so unique. That's what makes it so wonderful to look at it. But God doesn't say, hey, everybody gets the book of Acts. That's a unique moment. No generation of Christ followers is guaranteed Acts-like, revival-like conditions. Some people get Ezekiel. Ezekiel got Ezekiel. He didn't get Acts. Now, having said that, the most direct parallel in its historical context to what we see here in Ezekiel as he's being called to prophesy and preach in God's name is not the rejection of evangelistic ministry in hard-to-reach places or in gospel-resistant places. The closer parallel to what's happening in Ezekiel would be a story of the church rejecting the truth of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. And he said to me, this is God's word to Ezekiel, he's calling him into ministry. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Listen to this, surely if I sent you to such, they would listen. Irony dripping in that verse. Verse 7, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. The people who are resisting and will resist Ezekiel's preaching are church folk. This is about church culture. But whatever our life context, whatever our life season that we're coming to this text with, I think there's something for us all. How do we faithfully speak on God's behalf? And the first thing that we gather from our text is this. Look at his glory. Look at his glory. Notice where it all starts. God is calling Ezekiel to be a spokesman for him, but the calling to speak on God's behalf doesn't begin with a course on evangelism. It doesn't begin with a course on preaching or even a course on biblical interpretation, helpful as those things are. It begins with a vision of the glory of God. This might be counterintuitive for us. Ezekiel's summons into ministry is not an ordination speech. It's a theophany. It's God coming to Babylon. It's flashing fire, wings, wheels, feet as burnished bronze, lightning, a massive chariot throne, wheels spinning, four creatures. It's this revelation, this awesome sight of God's glory. And the point here, don't miss the point, because the point isn't that everybody needs to have this mystical experience, this strange vision with strange symbols and images. The point is mission begins with worship. Mission begins with worship, because until he sees something of the glory of God, he's not ready to speak for God. He hasn't seen him yet. What's he going to say when he gets there? He needs to see something of the gravity and the weight of the majesty of God. This is a pattern in the Bible, not just with Ezekiel. Worship, this is in your notes, worship is not the enemy of mission. It's the fuel for mission and the goal of mission. It's the fuel for mission and the goal of mission. I love how God's revelation through his word impacted the life of one Jim Elliot, for example, whom we know, Jim Elliot, a modern, relatively modern missionary and became a martyr in his attempts to share the gospel with the Aka tribes. And this is what he wrote. Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I raise my voice for him again, if only I may love him, please him. Mayhap in mercy, he shall give me a host of children that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, touch his garments, smile into his eyes, ah, then not stars nor children shall matter, only himself. The man saw something. He encountered something. But that encounter didn't lead him to just have this extended worship set in his own closet. It was a vision of God that was propulsive. It sent him. He saw something, and that seeing sent him. This is exactly what happens in Ezekiel. There's a sense of wonder that fully explains what happens in the aftermath. I think the point is this, if we don't have a life-transforming encounter with God through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, we either won't speak in hard places, or we won't speak to hard people, or we'll go with hard hearts. We'll go unamazed, we'll go unmoved by our message. And look, either one of those is missionally disastrous. Not just one, either one of those is missionally disastrous. So what does this vision of God leave us with? I think there's theology tucked into chapter one, into these images. And the first is this: our God is holy. Our God is holy. Look at verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. Look at verse 13, same chapter. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. This is just the sort of revelation that Moses got at Mount Sinai. Matter of fact, in some ways, this is Sinai on wheels. Sinai having moved to Babylon. This strange vision, it's got dark clouds and lightning and thunder. And if you remember in the story of the Exodus, when Mount Sinai became that moment, the people said, Moses, you speak to him, and then you come tell us what he says, because we don't want to hear what he says, because we'll die. It was a vision of the holiness of God hovering over Mount Sinai, and there was a reverence that was created, a fear of God that was created in this moment. Ezekiel falls on his face at the end of this revelation, very end of chapter 1. He falls on his face. Isaiah did the same thing. John, in the New Testament, post-cross, John does the same exact thing. In other words, these holy men don't fall before God because somebody's holding up cue cards and saying, look, guys, this is going to be in the Bible. Let's take it up a notch, right? Let's do something that looks reverent. Generations of believers are going to read this. They're going to need to know what to do when they come into the presence of God. No, they don't need note cards. They instinctively fall, because it's what you do when you see the greatness and majesty of God. Something of the gravity of his presence. It's an instinctive response. Yes, we come boldly into God's presence because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Right? Yes, it's an awesome thing to realize that we're not slaves, but we are friends. We are sons even of God. But no one saunters in the presence of God. No one struts in the presence of God. Nobody in the Bible throws their arm up around God's shoulder and talks to him like he's one of us. He is not a souped up version of me. A little stronger, a lot older. That's not the God that we see in the Bible. He is God. He is in his own category, a category all his own. Even in heaven, the distinction between God and everything else is not obliterated. It's reinforced. The 24 elders bow before him. They say, holy is he. At the end of time, when the curtain comes down on history as we know it in Philippians chapter 3, everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, and everyone in hell is on bended knee before Jesus, acknowledging his glory, acknowledging, as Philippians 2 says, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will be the most reverence-charged moment in human history, and it's after the cross. Goodness of God's mercy in the gospel doesn't erase the appropriateness of reverence before him. Number two, our God is sovereign and knows all things. The rims of these wheels are covered with eyes in verse 18. And then the faces see in all directions all at once. So even as the wheels are moving, the faces are still seeing in all directions, and the wheels are filled with eyes. I remember when our kids were really little, and we were in different rooms, as we would sometimes do. Paula would go in with Ellie and would read her a Bible story and would pray with her, and I would take the boys. And so I was in the room with the boys. They were really small. Hunter's probably 5. Will's probably 2. And I'm trying to get them to grasp the concept that God is everywhere present, because they're having a hard time sleeping at night. And I'm saying, guess what? This is an awesome thing. God is right here in the room looking at us, hearing everything that we're saying. And he is in the next room with Mom and Ellie, seeing and hearing and watching everything going on there, we don't have to be afraid. Now, I didn't realize how creepy an image that can be to a five-year-old and a two-year-old, because immediately in that moment, I saw concern on Hunter's face. Will's probably too young. He might not have been paying attention, but Hunter was immediately concerned, and he instantly just asked this question: how many faces does God have? So how many eyes would he have to have? And he's thinking very Ezekiel-like there, right? So if he's going to be looking at her and looking at us, he's going to have more than two eyes. He's going to have more than two faces. How does he do this? Well, the point isn't this literal image. Ezekiel 1 is not getting us to try to draw freaky-looking pictures of God. It's not all about the eyes. This stuff is packed with theological symbolism. It's not a literal image. This isn't a photo of God's throne. These are images portraying God's omniscience. He sees everywhere. He sees all time. He sees all people, all places in the earth. And there are images here as well of God's sovereignty and his power. Look at verse 24. I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. He's reaching, isn't he? He's reaching for metaphors. It's like this, and it's like that, and he's describing those powerful things in the then known world. It's like lightning filling the sky. It's like a rumbling army advancing. It's like roaring waters. There's a difference between pervasive sound and loud sound. Right? So you can scream at the top of your lungs right next to me, and it would hurt my ears, but the people in the next neighborhood would never know that it happened. There's a difference there. But you hear thunder from 10 miles away. All the neighborhoods hear it. And matter of fact, we have a basement now. We never had that living in New Orleans, but we have a basement now. When the thunder rumbles, you can feel it underneath your feet, and it's miles away. That's not sound that's shrill. It's not sound that hurts your ears, but it's pervasive sound. And that's what we have here, pervasive sound. It's not a localized deity. They said about Xerxes, and when he led his armies, the hordes of the Persians, across Asia into Europe in 480 BC, 250,000 soldiers. Herodotus said 3 million soldiers, and the reports were that the ground trembled as they moved. That's the picture Ezekiel's saying. That's kind of what God's glory is like. It's like the advance of a massive army. It's pervasive sound, not shrill, harsh sound. This isn't a war cry, a scream that's just heard in your neighborhood. It's heard around the world. It's the authority of God. God is not some localized deity with a localized jurisdiction in Jerusalem. After all, his throne is hovering above the Kibar Canal in, of all places, Babylon. Why? Because he reigns in Babylon, not just in Jerusalem. He's not a local provincial deity. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. He brings his throne, oh, the audacity. He brings his throne to Babylon. The likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Friends, the only vision of God that can at once embolden us and humble us is a vision of the sovereignty of God. Power and authority and holiness of God. Another implication of this vision for God, for those who speak in his name, is this third one. Our message is God-centered. One of the great temptations, I think, in our generation is to push, in church world, is to push theology to the background, to push God and his attributes and characteristics, push that all to the back. I mean, that's stuffy, that's irrelevant, that's unspiritual, right? The trouble is we never get that kind of thinking from the Bible. The Bible is unashamedly God-centered. The prophets preached God, his attributes, his power. The preaching of the prophets and the preaching of the apostles is flagrantly theological. Brazenly theological. It is not, they're not preaching themselves. Paul, as a matter of fact, said that. We do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ. The content of their preaching was the authority, power, kingdom of God. The Bible is filled, this is in your notes, the Bible is filled with passages that give you nothing to do, quote unquote, in response except bow and worship. Sometimes that's the meaning of the text. It's not, hey, launch a new ministry initiative. It's worship the God who reigns over all things. And that's the application. That's what you take home. You worship God. You bow before him. But here, again, in church culture, I think we think very pragmatically about Christian faith. We say, people need to know how to live. I mean, they don't need all this theology. Why are we going to mumble on? Why are we going to bore them by mumbling on about all the character and attributes of God? And look, that attitude shows how far we have fallen. Listen to these words from A.W. Tozer from the middle of the last century, and he was speaking against an entertainment-driven church. Hold on to your seat, because he's something of a modern Ezekiel. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend meetings where the only attraction is God. One can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with him, for they must be wooed to meeting with a stick of striped candy in the form of religious movies, games, and refreshments. Any objection to the carryings on of our present golden calf Christianity is met with a triumphant reply, but we are winning them. And winning them to what? To true discipleship? To cross-carrying? To separation from the world? To holy living? To nobility of character? To a despising of the world's treasures? To love for God? To total committal to Christ? Of course, the answer to all these questions is no. What does this have to do with us speaking on God's behalf in our lives? I think it says this: if we're bored with God, whatever message we're proclaiming is something other than biblical faith. Point number two, listen to his words. It's how God prepares us to be spokesmen for him, as he calls us to listen to his words. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking. And he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' and whether they hear or refuse to hear, rather in season or out of season, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house." Verse 8, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." Again, this is apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature in Scripture, this is a genre, specific genre. And this style of literature in the Bible, it's filled with wildly imaginative visions. He's not literally eating paper. He's not literally eating a book. Or papyrus. That's not what's happening. This is imagery that's going on here. And so what's the point? Well, Ezekiel's called to, he's called to eat the scroll, he's called to fill his stomach with the book, and he tastes it, and it tastes like honey. The point is, it's described very straightforwardly in chapter 3, verse 10. So all the images are left aside, metaphors left aside, and it's put straightforwardly, verse 10. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you,'" he doesn't say eat them, "'receive in your heart and hear with your ears.'" The next point is this: faithful proclamation doesn't begin with faithful proclamation. It begins by humbly receiving God's truth. We don't just get straight to talking. First, we're supposed to hear what God is saying through his self-revealing word. The next point is this: we're not truth makers or truth shapers, we're truth receivers. we're truth receivers. You know, it's one thing to say, I follow Christ. Anybody can say that, but it begs the question, how do you receive your marching orders from Jesus? How does he exert lordship over your life? How does he claim your life as his? How does he shape your priorities, your beliefs, your lifestyle choices? How does he do that if not from this word, this book? This is where we get our marching orders from Jesus. So, in other words, when we hold a high view of the Bible as God's word, we are in the best of company. And I don't merely mean faithful expositors and preachers from throughout history for whom we are deeply grateful. I mean we're standing in the company of Jesus. Read what he says in the Gospels. He's glowing in his remarks about God's written word. We're in very good company when we say all of God's words are authoritative and sufficient and clear revelation from God to us. And so our conviction, friends, about the authority and sufficiency and truthfulness of Scripture isn't something we just make up or conjure up. Read the many things that Jesus says about God's written word in the Gospels and then say, amen. I'm with him. I agree with what the second person of the Trinity, fully man and fully God, said about the whole of the written word. This isn't like logical processes. We read what Jesus said and we agree with him. Jesus speaks in absolute positive terms about the rest of the Bible. So what does God want us to do with our lives? That's not a mystery. We have his word. What does he want us to do with our lives? We don't need one hand clapping to figure that out. The purpose of our existence. We don't need to speak in ecstatic tongues to know what God's will is for our lives. You want to know the one who made you? You want to know the reason why he made you? You know, want to know your deepest identity made in the image of God? Boys, you want to know why it's great to be a boy? Girls, you don't want to know why God said, I don't just want a planet filled with boys. I want girls. It's awesome to be a girl. Do you want to know what that means? What is his stamp on your heart, your mind, your gifts? Read the word. Listen to his words. That's this point, listening to his words. Want to know the answer to the most important question you could possibly ask in this life, namely, how can I be made right with God, the one who made me? How can we, this is so important. I mean, there's no question that's more important than this. How can we be accepted and befriended and adopted by a God who will cover all of our sins and love us forever? It's the most important question you could possibly ask. You want to know the answer to it? Listen to his words. Read his book, and when you read it and when you listen to his words, you're going to hear a story about God the Father sending his Son to a broken, battered, rebellious world, and Jesus lives a perfect life. And then he goes to the cross and he absorbs the wrath of a holy God against a sinful race, and then he rises from the dead and he says, if anybody wants in on this, you have to turn from your sin and you put your trust in me, and it's done. All your sins are forgiven, and you have eternal life. Most important story, and that's what the Bible centers on. The Bible is an unfolding story that culminates in the good news of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter makes this clear, that this isn't just a New Testament reality. He said, concerning this salvation, new covenant salvation, concerning this salvation, the prophets in the Old Testament who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. We're not making it up when we go to Ezekiel and we find Jesus there. When we listen to the Old Testament prophets and we think we're hearing echoes of the gospel of salvation through Christ, it's probably because we're hearing echoes of the gospel of salvation through Christ. Jesus told us to listen for that in the Old Testament. So Ezekiel has that kind of truth in his teaching, in his oracles, in his exhortation. So in the fullness of time, friends, nothing prepares us better to share God's word than internalizing the good news of the gospel, listening to his words and his word in particular, his word that centers on Jesus Christ. If there's any truth we're called to eat and eat regularly and fill our stomachs with it, it is surely this message of the gospel. And this leads us to the final feature of those who would speak for God. Deliver his message. deliver his message. And this is where we learn that Ezekiel is called to out-of-season ministry, because he's going to prophesy for about 20 years. And God knows his brother's going to be tempted to quit, just like so many of the other prophets were tempted to quit. Matter of fact, Jeremiah promised he was going to quit. He said, I swore I would not speak in his name anymore, but his word to me was like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I grew weary in holding it back and couldn't. I wanted to quit. I said I would quit, but somehow the Spirit overcame my reluctance, and I preached anyway. God knew Ezekiel's going to be tempted to quit, given his target audience is going to be resistant to him. Matter of fact, God says, their foreheads are like rock. And he said, the only forehead that's going to be harder than theirs is yours. I'm going to give you the hardest forehead in the kingdom. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they're not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. This is a strange promise. I'm going to give you a rock hard head. It's a call to holy stubbornness as spokespeople for God. That the resistance to the gospel, wherever it's found in your own home or the people group to which you go, wherever that resistance is found, the only thing that will be harder than the resistance is your stubbornness to keep preaching, your stubbornness to keep holding the word before them. Let's just be honest. I think it's getting more difficult to speak up for God in our culture, isn't it? Isn't it more challenging? We have a different cultural situation than we had 20 years ago, 30 years ago when I was a kid. Our message does not resonate with our culture anymore. Maybe it didn't before, but it certainly doesn't now. We're seeing an emerging, spreading post-Christian culture. And one of the great theologians, Wayne Grudem, wrote probably one of the finest systematic theologies in print right now. And Wayne Grudem shares a story about when he was doing postgraduate work, and he was studying German. He was studying abroad, and he said he had to give a presentation in German, and then the classmates would get to ask questions and grill him or do whatever they needed to do. All of it had to be in German. So he presented the gospel in German, and he said, after I looked out at my classmates, most of which were not believers and some which were stridently not believers, staunch atheists, I said, I looked out, and as soon as I was done, somebody raised their hand. They said, are you honestly expecting us to believe that if we don't put our faith in your dead Messiah, that we're going to go to hell? And Grudem said, I was just encased in fear. And he said, I waffled. He said, that's all up to God. I really don't know what's going to happen. All of that is in God's hand, so I really can't give you an answer. And he said, relief came over all their faces. And that was the most accusatory relief. And he said, I swore in that moment as I saw that relief sweep across the room, I would never be ashamed again. He said, I vowed, God, by your grace, I'm never going to waffle again. It's easy to waffle in our culture. It's easy to not have a harder forehead than the people that we're seeking to share with. Think personally as a Christ follower. Think about this. What is that environment into which you're going as an ambassador for Christ where you need to be freshly empowered by his Spirit and freshly filled with boldness? What is it? Because it's going to look different for different people here in the room. Where are you tempted to hide your faith the most? We're called to say hard things at times, but the next point here for us is we're not called to say hard things with a hard heart. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. What is that telling us? I think it's telling us Ezekiel's not overly eager to bring hard words. There's a discernible burden for the people he's sharing with. There is a love in his heart for the people. You know, there's a season of my life where the only things I wanted to say were things that would make people squirm. I wanted to say those things that made people squirm. And what I thought was boldness, I later discovered was arrogance. And I had good friends who helped me to see that. And about 10 years later, so this is just coming into my early 30s, about 10 years later, I had a discipleship group with some young guys in college or about to go into college. And we were reading through a book on suffering and depression. And we read stories, journal entries from heroes of the faith, centuries past. And I remember reading, we were reading out loud in the living room of this house, reading out loud, and we read some of the journal entries of this particular brother who was absolutely depressed and despairing. And as soon as I finished reading the quote, one of my young friends said, "What a wimp." And I thought, he sounds just like I did. Brazen, hard, right? As if the only way to prove that you're the real deal is to say edgy, harsh things and to be really glad about it, to really enjoy doing that. Ezekiel doesn't love hard words. He's not relishing this. He's not really enjoying this. He speaks truth to them because he loves the glory of God. And he hates how it's being belittled in Judah and among the exiles. But he's not a pot stirrer. He's not an agitator. He loves these exiles. These words that he's delivering are a means to an end, a redemptive end. He wants them to turn. He wants them to trust in Yahweh. So he goes here with this message, and it's a message of judgment, and he's going to bring the message. By the time he's done, you know he's going to bring it. He actually brings the message, but he goes, and when he gets there, actually what he does is he just sits there for 7 days, overwhelmed. Sits there, it says, among the people. He's going to be faithful to speak hard words, but he's not trigger happy. He's not trigger happy with rebuke. The point for us is this: speak truth with tears and love the ones you're speaking to. You know, the famous preacher Jonathan Edwards pastored a church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he saw revival take place. Incredible lives changed under the work of the Holy Spirit moving among the people. But about 25 years later, they removed him from the pastorate. They all voted and said, "You're out of here." And these were his last words to them. In his last sermon, this is the last paragraph that this brother shared with the church that he loved. And notice how it's mixed with truth and tears. "Dear children, I leave you in an evil world that's full of snares and temptations. God only knows what will become of you. This, the scripture has told us, that there are but few saved, and we have abundant confirmation of it from what we see. This we see, that children die as well as others. Multitudes die before they grow up, and of those that grow up, comparatively few ever give good evidence of saving conversion to God. I pray God to pity you and take care of you and provide for you the best means for the good of your souls, and that God himself would undertake for you to be your heavenly Father and the mighty Redeemer of your immortal souls. Do not neglect to pray for yourselves. Take heed you be not of the number of those who cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. Constantly pray to God in secret, and often remember that the great day when you must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and meet your minister there, who has so often counseled and warned you." Truth and tears. Read Acts 20. Paul sounds just like this. "I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I told you the truth. I preached to you the whole counsel of God." Friends, whether we're proclaiming truth in season or out of season, that's completely in God's hands, right? We can't conjure up a revival. We don't have our hands on those switches. That's a sovereign God's business. But the point here for us is we don't get the attention of nominal believers by growling louder. We don't get the attention of wayward children by growling louder. We don't get the attention of the world or those resistant to the gospel by growling louder. It's faithfulness to God. It's love for his people. It's valuing his word. It's grace and truth pouring out of a heart that has seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's our call. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you help us to be faithful? Would you refresh in our hearts and in our minds a sense of the glory of who you are, of your power, your sovereignty, your holiness. Oh, may we tremble before your presence. Not with the trembling of one who is afraid that we're going to be beaten by you, but the trembling of one who realizes we're standing in the presence of the holy, eternal, immortal, invisible God who is all wise. You are different from us. We pray that this revelation of your glory would then lead us to so value and esteem what you say in your word. We would eat the scroll. We would fill our stomachs with truth. And then it wouldn't stop there. We would open our mouths and preach it. We would teach it. We would proclaim it. We would show it and share it with those around us. For the glory of your name. Amen.